today. I love it when I don't hear myself. Everybody return in your Bibles. We're going to pick up where we kind of left off last week on Revelation 22, 3 through 5. For those of you who are guests today, we have been preaching or learning together, studying together for quite a while through the idea of worship and what it means to worship God with everything that you have. What does authentic God-honoring praise and worship look like? And we've taken a lot of time to go through it, and we've been talking about certain things that we as worshipers, if we're going to be true worshipers, we need to know. And last week we started looking at this idea of true worshipers anticipate. True worshipers look forward. We have something to look forward to. And that is an eternity in the presence of our God. That is what we do here on earth. That is why we labor here. That is why we give everything we have to God while we're here, because we know that God has prepared this place for us, right? In His love, He prepared this place for us. In His love, He called us. In His love, He reaches out to us. And in utter submission, in utter humility, we respond to that. And then when we do that, we begin that process of growing. Growing in Christ's likeness. When God, through Jesus Christ, gives us Christ's righteousness, because it's a righteousness we can't have on our own. And because of that, everything we do is a return to Him, right? Our worship is not anything we generate. Our worship is a response to everything that God has done for us. And so as true worshipers, we anticipate. And I want us to take a look at that again a little bit further today. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, and it says this, I'll say it again. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. True worshipers anticipate the hope that we are given through our encounter with God through His Son, our Savior, paves the way for an eternity of worship. What we are doing here today is such a small part of what worship is going to look like. It is just a shadow, excuse me, of what worship is going to look like when we get to heaven. But really, what difference does it make? I mean, in all the things we've got going on today, excuse me, why does it matter? Why do we spend time learning about and studying and appreciating what worship is going to look like in heaven? Well, I'm glad you asked. God has given us little glimpses of heaven. He does it in so many different ways. But God has given us little glimpses of heaven, not only to make us long for more of those glimpses, but to be changed by them. When we worship together and we get that little God-ordained glimpse of what heaven is going to be like, or just some small picture of it, it changes us in some way, right? You cannot have an encounter with God and not leave changed. It's simply not possible. When God greets you where you are, you never leave the same person. Never, never. And it's so because of that, it's right and it's comforting, and it is immeasurably helpful, I think, for us to meditate on what awaits us. We need to spend some time thinking about what awaits us, what was made possible through the anointing work of our Savior. Sorry, I mean, He came and did this so that we could have an eternity with Him. So let's think about that for a minute. And I want us to think about three specific ways that reflecting on worship, how it helps us and how it changes us. Three different ways. Y'all, excuse me. I'm sorry, I got a little tickle in my throat this morning. Get thee behind me. First, reflecting on the worship of heaven opens our eyes to what is a cosmic battle for true worship. I mean, the book of Revelation portrays God's enemies in the worst possible, thank you, Tyler, the most offensive ways. Why? To help communicate to us the true nature of what our choices are. John uses words like beast. He uses words like beast, abomination, prostitute, dragon, serpent. These are the words that John uses to describe the enemy. And he does that so we can have a clear picture of what our choice is going to be. In various ways, they serve as a counterfeit to Christ. These are the things of the world that will try to turn our hearts against God. So if we fully understand what's at stake, our very eternity, the choice that we make to live for God or not live for Him, if we fully understand that that's at stake, we'll have a hard time treating worship casually. Yes, we have a good time here. Yes, we enjoy each other's company. Yes, we sing praises. Yes, we hear the word preached. But I'm going to tell you something. We shouldn't treat our time together here casually, because what we are doing is incredibly significant for the kingdom. It's significant for us. It's significant for those we're going to reach out to and touch every week, because we are given two choices in life, and only two choices. We can worship God, or we can worship idols. That's it. Those are our two choices. There are no other options. Life on earth is not meaningless. We don't just simply trudge through here so we can get to someplace else. The choices we make every day are extremely consequential, right? They make a difference. When we do something for the kingdom, it makes a difference. Every person is constantly making choices for God or against Him. Every day. We talked about that in Sunday school. The idea of hypocrites. And a hypocrite is nothing but somebody that professes to believe one thing and lives another. And in a certain way, every one of us are hypocrites. So if you've got somebody that won't come to church because they don't want to deal with the hypocrites, they're going to be sorely mistaken. I mean, it's going to be bad, because you're not going to go into a church that's not loaded down with hypocrites. It's the struggle. It's the struggle that we go through every day that enables God to help make us the people that He wants us to be. We are exalting either the Savior or the world and nothing else. It's really that simple. There is no imaginary fence we can straddle. There is no neutrality. Well, I'm just going to sit this one out. Every day we're called to make those choices. Heaven shows us that there is a clear line between those who gladly recognize the sovereignty and the majesty and the mercy of God and of the Lamb, as the Revelation refers to Christ as, and those who follow the beast and the dragon. Corporate worship is a regular opportunity. We get together every week, y'all. Some of us more regular than others, but we get together every week to gather together as a family, as God's family, as His people, to lift each other up, to praise and magnify God, to give Him the glory for the blessings of our life, and to give us the energy that we need to walk out the doors of this church and make a difference. And if we walk out the doors of this church and don't make a difference, then what are we here for? It's also an opportunity for us to be reminded of the forces that are arrayed against God's people. I mean, I'm not going to get into a big, long discussion about spiritual warfare. Thank you. I'm getting help from all over the place. Thank you so much. Clearly, there's something I'm not supposed to be saying today. However, I think it's important that we know. It is critical that we know that there are forces that are at work in this world that do not want us to do what God would have us to do. that do not want us to live the way God would have us to live, that do not want us to surrender everything to Him, that want us to hang on to the life that we have built for ourselves so that we are totally, completely distracted from the life and the work and the ministry that God has for us. That doesn't just happen. It's part of a plan. And we need to be aware of that. It's also time for us to remember as we gather together that we serve an omnipotent God who is going to crush all opposition. When we fight this fight, when we go through these things, we don't do it alone. We do it with a power that has already won the war. A power that we can't possibly create on our own. Isaiah prophesies about that day when God will eventually crush all opposition. In Isaiah 2, when he says this, human pride will be brought low, and the loftiness of men will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The idols will vanish completely. What a day. What a day. When our pride is going to be done away with, and all the idols, and what are idols but things that separate us from God, things that we put in God's place, will vanish completely. God's preview of heaven assures us that that day is coming. We know that. Because of that, we anticipate that. Reflecting on the worship of heaven also causes us to pursue holiness. He calls us to pursue holiness. In his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, John writes this, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." I mean, what is that? How does knowing that God will make us like Himself in the future motivate us to change now? I mean, why don't we just say, well, I'll just tell you what, I'll just keep living the way I want to live. God's going to change me in the future. No point in getting ahead of God. I'll just live the way I want to live now, and then God can just change me into what He wants me to be. Well, it just doesn't work that way. Because like we were talking about earlier, when you have experienced God, you never leave it the same way. You never leave that experience the same way. You are changed. And because of this, very important point, our destination ultimately determines our path. Where we are going determines the pathway we take to get there. Rusty and Diane are leaving on vacation after lunch today in their brand new RV. Where they are headed is going to be the deciding factor in how they take the road they take to get there, right? That is what we're talking about. If our eyes are fixed on heaven, if our eyes are fixed on God, then the path we take to get to God is going to be different than it would be if our eyes are fixed on something else. I mean, thank God that this is not brain surgery. Otherwise, I would be woefully inadequate. More so than I am. Our destination ultimately determines our path. If you have repented of your sins, if you have trusted in the atoning death of Christ, God has reserved a place for you. He has reserved a place for you among heaven's spotless, sinless saints. The Bible has promised that of Him. You will be clothed in a white robe, Revelation 7 says, made clean by the blood of the Lamb. There is nothing we can do to earn heaven. Let me make clear that. There is nothing we can possibly do to earn heaven. Nor will we ever attain perfection in this life. If you're looking to be perfect in this life before you see the Father face to face, you're going to be disappointed. If you're looking for a church full of perfect people, you're going to be disappointed. As long as we are in this earth, or on this earth, we struggle with sin. It doesn't control us anymore. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. God saves us. We know that our future is certain. We will no longer, at some point, be marred and weighed down by our sin. We will trust completely and trust constantly on the one that Revelation calls faithful and true. That is who we trust in. That is who we place our faith in, the one who is called faithful and true. And what does that mean? Faithful, He never lets us down. True, we never have to doubt Him. That's who we place our faith in. If that's what heaven's going to be like, it only makes sense that we want to start trying to pursue that life now, right? We want to start doing everything we can to prepare ourselves for that, because let me tell you something, that's a life that we can't possibly imagine. God calls us to begin living that life here the best we can. He calls us to that. God saves us not only from the reality of hell, but from the hellish desires in our heart and our soul and our spirit that will blind us to His goodness. Temptation and fear, and disobedience and arrogance and independence, all of these things that keep us from understanding who God is and what He wants, they will all be a thing of the past, because we will know that absolutely nothing is better than knowing God. Nothing. Nothing we could possibly do for ourselves is better than knowing God. Everything we enjoy then, when we get to heaven, the sights and the smells and the sounds and the activities, we will all enjoy them because of God. Every sin will be finally vanquished through the victorious work of Jesus Christ. We will be holy. Kind of what we're striving for right now, right? To live a life that's good and that's holy and that's pleasing to God. We always kind of fall short of that because of the sin in our life, but we will reach a point one day where we are holy. Heaven will not be a place where God pours out His love on people who don't want it. Heaven is for those whose greatest desire in this life is to know and to be like the Savior who ransomed them. Third, reflecting on the worship of heaven fills us with joy and confidence in the midst of suffering. Now, you've heard people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior go, you know what, how in the world can you possibly say that? How in the world can you possibly say that in the midst of your suffering, with everything you've got going on, whether it's job or whether it's sickness or whether it's taking care of family members or whatever it is that weighs you down, how can you possibly say you experience that with joy? And that's the opportunity that God has always prepared for you, to look at them and say, let me tell you about my Savior. He never promised that things would be easy. In fact, He said they would be. He said, if they'll do all of these things to me, what in the world do you think they'll do to you? But what He said is this: you never, ever have to face them alone. And that there is a peace, and that there is a joy that comes through some of our suffering when we know that God is with us every step of the way, that we don't fight this battle alone. John wrote the book of Revelation to Christians undergoing intense persecution. Christians during this time were being martyred for their faith. John himself had been exiled to the island of Patmos because he would not swear allegiance to the Roman emperor. This was a tough time. The church was less than 50 years old. The leaders of the churches were having false teachers come into their churches and spread doctrine and theology that went totally contrary to the cross. And what's worse is these leaders were letting them do it. They were accepting it. The church 50 years in, was in dire straits. The future didn't look too promising. That is the environment that Paul wrote Revelation into. How long would the church worship God? Where would the church find the strength to boldly confess their faith and to continue to preach the gospel? Well, in the middle of all of that trial, God sent the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. This throne that he talked about a lot in the book of Revelation commanded the worship of not only the Roman Empire, but every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. In every age, let me tell you something, in every age, from that point forward, God's people are called on to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Every one of them. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school today. I love talking about Sunday school because I hear a lot of cool stuff in Sunday school, if I will just listen. We talk about that. How in this generation, we may not be being martyred for our faith, but Christians are being persecuted for being Christians. God promises all those who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And as a Christian living in 21st century America, let me just say this. I haven't known the type of persecution that these people are talking about. None of us have. None of us have any idea of what it means to risk the reality of being arrested, beaten, killed, imprisoned, exiled for their faith. How many of us would be here if we had to sneak around to get here? I think that says a lot, right? How many of us would be here if we had to sneak around to get here? So we don't. We don't know a lot about persecution. Okay, we do know about being inconvenienced. We do know about being verbally abused. We do know about being rejected. And there are some pastors and church members throughout this world that do know something of being martyred. There are areas of the world where Christians are still, to this day, are drug into the street and killed simply because they refuse to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those are the folks we need to keep on our prayer list. So whatever form persecution takes, our temptation is going to be to abandon our trust in God and turn to the false gods of this world for protection. It's just human nature that we have to fight against. The worship portrayed in the book of Revelation answers every question that may arise in our hearts during that time. Revelation 11:15 assures us that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, the first time when I read that to get ready for this, I couldn't help but think about Handel's Messiah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Amen. That is who we worship. That is who we serve. That is who gives us our marching orders. The Jesus Christ that is in control of the kingdom of this world at the coming of God. But right now, that's not the kingdom of the world that we live in now, right? Every knee will bow before Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, the root and descendant of David, the creator of David's life and the fruit of his offspring. Jesus, the bright and morning star that will never fade or diminish, but will only grow brighter, stronger and clearer, and more dazzling throughout all eternity. Jesus, the eternal Savior, whose sacrifice is sufficient to rescue people from every corner of the world throughout all eternity. That is who will be worshipped in eternity. That is who we worship today. This Jesus will be worshipped by all creation for the glory of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit forever. But for now, we wait. We wait. We're getting ready, but there's so much more that still awaits us. I mean, if you think about it, Paul wrote a lot about being saved, becoming a new birth. We are born to a new life, right? Well, do we really stop and think about what a new birth is like? I mean, to the not yet born baby, life is essentially dark and wet and cramped, right? I mean, that's kind of the way it is. But for those 9 months, that baby is dark and wet, in a dark, wet, cramped environment, with all of their changes, their growth, their adjustments, all of that represents a time of preparation, not the final destination. And as with a newborn child, one day our eyes are going to open to a scene that is so breathtaking that we will never be able to understand it, and it will leave us gasping for some grace-drenched air. That's the world that we're going to be ushered into. Our final moment on earth won't be the last stop on the train of our existence. We will step off the platform onto the loading dock. Whatever experience God grants us of His glory now, and He does, He grants us little experiences every day of His glory and who He is and what He's done and what He can continue to do for us. We are always going to be left wanting more, right? That's the way God intended it to be. The more awaits us in the next life. And as believers, we're among those who, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, have loved His appearing. We have loved the appearing of Jesus Christ because we recognize that our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Words are inadequate to express the awe and the joy and the adoration that ought to fill our hearts when we consider the unshakable, the unquenching, the unmovable, the uninterrupted confidence of heaven and the Savior who made it all possible. That is what we are anticipating. That is what we are looking for. That ought to get us to fly out of bed every day and see if we can't find somebody to spread the love of God to. Bob Coughlin says it in this way. Every person who has trusted in Christ will be an honored attendee at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Looking around, we'll be amazed to see table after table stretching endlessly beyond what our eyes can make out. Men and women of every background, ethnicity, and nation will be eating, laughing, perhaps singing, awash in peace, joy, and an overwhelming sense of loving and being loved. Do y'all consider what that's going to be like? What that's going to be like when we get to heaven, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. There will be tables that are going to go. I mean, just think of the imagery there, y'all. There are going to be tables that are going on beyond the horizon, beyond anything you can possibly see. And there will be people at every table. People you've never seen, people you've never heard of, people that don't look anything like you, people that came from different backgrounds as you, but they're all going to be there. They're all going to be there because they have been invited by the living, almighty God of the universe to be there, and they have accepted that invitation. We'll notice people whose faith we question in this life. I don't know if that person loves Jesus or not. Thankfully, that's not our choice, not our judgment. But there will be people there we'll notice that we've questioned. Individuals who've irritated us will be there. People who've actually made our life harder. We'll see people who we thought had no shot of sitting at this table will be there. And before any shred of self-righteous judgment rises in our hearts, we're going to be rendered speechlessly grateful. You know why? Because you and I had no shot of sitting at this table. None whatsoever, but we're there. Each of us as an undeserving guest made fit to be there by the bridegroom himself. We've been made fit after blind rebelling against God's right to rule us. Made fit after pursuing our own ways and our own wisdom. Made fit after choosing to run away from God rather than running to Him with everything we have. Made fit after being ruled by death and despair and madness and misery for thousands of years. We were made fit. There's a song that I heard for the first time. It's probably old because I don't listen a whole lot. But there's a song that I heard, and one of the lines of the song is, "He can take what's dirty and make it worthy." That is why we are at that table. Because God took what was dirty in us and He made it worthy. Worthy for the gift, the most immeasurable, incredible, unbelievable gift that could ever be ours. The gift of eternal life. The gift of salvation. The gift of love and mercy and grace. In His great kindness, in God's great kindness, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us back to Himself, to redeem us from everything that is in our life and in this world that would destroy us. It's a work of grace and it's a work of mercy from beginning to end. There is nothing about it from the moment it commences to the moment it concludes that we could do anything about other than accept. It's rooted in eternity past. And it's to be enjoyed for endlessly for ages to come. It always was. It always was. Therefore, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 1:31, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Because there's nothing for us to boast in on our own. True worshipers hold fast to the hope that one day we will do nothing but boast in the Lord. That'll be our job. That will be our function, to boast in the Lord, to sing of His praises, to praise His name, to glorify Him, and to remember that but for the love of God and the sacrifice of His Son, we wouldn't be there. There can be no higher purpose, right? There can be no greater joy. And for those who have gratefully received God's mercy through Jesus Christ, there can be no other end. And that is what we anticipate. That is the life that awaits us. That is why we talk about the idea that we give everything we have to God, our sin and our guilt and our pain and everything that will hold us down in this world. We give it to God and we say, I can't handle it by myself. I can't do it on my own. You have to do it. You're God. And God says, I've been waiting and waiting and waiting for you to say that. He loved us. And in His mercy, He prepared a way for us to realize that eternity. An eternity of loving and being loved. And that is why we gather together. Because that is something we share regardless of where we came from to get here today. We all share an equal measure of that love. We share an equal measure of that salvation, regardless of where God had to pick us up from. He never says so-and-so was worse off than so-and-so. He says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because of that, because we accept that gift, free and clear, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because we accept that, we can look at the celebration that we talk about in the book of Revelation as an inheritance, a fact, something that's ours. The seed is ours. It's simply waiting for us. What a blessed thought. What an incredible thing to spend some time imagining that God loved us so much that He made that possible for each and every one of us to simply take. Let's pray together. God, I just thank You so much for Your love. I thank You so much for Your mercy. God, I thank You for Your Word that just penetrates us and that enables us to soak in pieces of who You are. God, You've revealed to us in Your Word who You are for us. You're our Creator and our Redeemer and our Savior and our God and our Provider and our Sustainer. God, You fought that fight through the sacrifice of Your Son, our Savior. You pronounced the penalty, and You paid the price. And God, I thank You for that. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, God, I pray that we will know that there are people out there who need to hear that, that there was someone who shared with us what You had done for them, and it changed our lives forever. God, I pray that we will do that with someone else. And God, I pray that You will move hearts in this place today. That as we open this place for folks to come and know You better, that God, You will pour Your love and Your peace and Your joy on this place today. Thank You for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for our invitation.